We begin a new summer series through the letter of 2 Peter. I'm very excited that we get to study 2 Peter together. It's a personal favorite of mine. And can I invite you then to turn to the letter of 2 Peter? That's on page 1018 in the Church Bibles. We're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 1, And before we do, let's ask God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we are eternally thankful that you have rescued us. You have rescued us from our sin and for living godly lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to hear your voice clearly this evening. Help us to see Christ in Scripture so that we might live for him as we wait for his return. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to these statements I'm about to read out. I wonder if any are ones that you have heard before. If God made me this way, with these desires, then how can it be wrong to express myself this way? Or how about this one? How on earth will we ever make a difference with the gospel if the world feels so judged by Christians and our behavior? The church will be far more relevant and the gospel far more appealing if we move with the times. We don't take the Bible literally. It gets some things right, but some things wrong. It's a lovely collection of stories. The gospel story is a lovely allegory, but it's just that, a myth to help us be the best versions of ourselves. Or how about this one? I'm not an Old Testament kind of Christian. For starters, the Old Testament is just that, so old. I have heard these statements a number of times within churches, and it's precisely because of issues like these that Peter picks up his pen to write. Over the next 5 weeks, we will be looking at this letter written by the Apostle Peter as his last word to the church. It's brief, it's punchy, and Peter is addressing the particular issue that churches at the time were starting to be threatened by false teaching. false teaching about Jesus, about the reliability of God's word, about the certainty of final judgment, and then how we live in the here and now, ethics. How will the church cope once the apostles are all dead? Well, this is the dying apostles' last words to the church about what they need to protect themselves. However, what Peter wants is far more than just avoiding false teaching. He wants his readers to grow in their knowledge and devotion to Jesus. Did you notice in the opening greeting, just there in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter goes on from this opening sentence to make clear his main overriding purpose and the antidote to false teaching. Peter wants believers to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as they look forward to the day when they will meet him. And so we're double sure that this is Peter's aim in writing. Will you just jump with me to the end of 2 Peter, to 3, verses 17 and 18. A great rule of thumb if you're ever studying one of the epistles is to look at the beginning and the end for clues as to the author's purpose. Chapter 3 and from verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So there's the warning. And then verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter wants believers to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as they look forward to the day when they will meet him. Now, curiously, I mentioned the issue in Peter's day was the false teachers. Maybe surprisingly, there's no explicit reference to the false teachers in chapter 1. Instead, Peter launches into his letter by laying a foundation concerning the Christian life, how it started, how it should continue, and where it's heading. Peter's basic antidote to false teaching will be to cast this positive vision across the churches to enable them to retain at all times a correct focus on the Lord Jesus. Maybe as we were reading, you notice the kind of chronological flow of the passage. We're told at the beginning what is already ours, thanks to Jesus. Then we're told how we're to live for Jesus and like Jesus in the present. And then we're told about the future, the wait for the rich welcome into Jesus' eternal kingdom. And so that's why the headings are as they are. I found it helpful to write past, present, and future. So first, Jesus has given us everything we need for a godly life. Now we know, we've said, and we looked at the end of the letter, that Peter wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It makes sense that the theme of the knowledge of Christ runs through these opening verses. Peter's opening greeting reminds us that all of God's blessings come, and we see this in verse 2, in or through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, the knowledge of Christ gained at conversion, something which has already been received by the believer. And our coming to know Jesus, our faith itself, is a precious gift from Jesus. Did you notice all the ways Peter makes it clear that faith is all God's doing and not something we achieve? Verse 1, the letter is addressed to those who have obtained or received a faith. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things. Verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Peter's very introduction makes the same point. We're given his full name and titles as reminders of what Jesus has done for him. Jesus called Simeon, the guy who got it wrong time and time again, Peter. and said to him, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter speaks to his readers as a servant and apostle. Peter's a big deal. But we're talking about the Galilean fisherman turned authoritative and reliable messenger of Jesus, the forever King of the world. What a turnaround. And what makes the beautiful description of the believer's faith all the more astounding is how Peter describes the faith that his readers have received. He says, verse 1, a faith of equal standing with ours. The ESV, which we've got in front of us, translates the same word as precious in verse 4, exactly the same root word. I didn't pluck precious out of thin air in a desperate attempt to alliterate the subpoints. In fact, if you've got the NIV in front of you, it says, a faith as precious as ours. And isn't that just remarkable? Christians who, unlike Peter, have never seen Jesus with their own eyes, nevertheless have a faith which is of equal standing as the apostle. That means that there are no second-class Christians, according to Peter. And I can only imagine how much of an encouragement this must have been for Peter's first readers who maybe felt they lacked something because they hadn't seen Jesus. Like Peter, they and us, if we're trusting in Jesus, have experienced grace and peace in hearing the gospel of Jesus. Like Peter, our eyes have been opened to the wonder of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Have you ever thought about your faith being as precious as that of the apostles who walked and lived and did their ministry traineeships with Jesus? Let us give thanks for the infinitely and incalculable preciousness and worth of our faith. First Peter describes our faith tested by adversity as more precious than gold. Why? Well, just think about the magnitude of what it means to say, I'm at peace with God, or to plumb the depths of the undeserved favor God has lavished upon you in His grace. Our faith results in our eternal praise when we see Jesus when He comes again. It is a precious faith. The whole world could be gained, and it wouldn't come even close to the preciousness of our relationship with Jesus. I'm all very excited, but we must move on because there's much to 1 Peter 1. So those who have come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior receive divine power from Him, we're also told. This power is specifically to enable Christians to live the Christian life. So we're told in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, we have been supplied with all the resources, with everything we need. Notice the all things to live a life reflecting Christ's own glory and excellence. This is in terms I will understand. You and I have everything we need to live a godly life. What are all these things? Well, it's no less than God the Holy Spirit Himself who indwells believers. He is the means by which we are resourced. Jesus is with us by His Spirit. That union shapes us. When we trust in God, He takes up residence in your life. And so, of course, we have everything we need for godliness. We have God Himself. I know I can speak for myself, but if you're struggling to grow in your Christian life, the reason you and I maybe aren't as godly as we ought to be. Peter is very clear. It's not because we lack the resources. It's because we don't use what we've been given properly. Don't get me wrong. No one is ever going to be perfect in this life, ever. But Peter's clear. God has already given you all you need for a godly life. He empowers you to live that life. Those who have come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior have also been given, verse 4, his precious and very great promises. When God called you, you became the recipient of thousands of years of promises. Promises that the prophets and kings longed to know about. The promise of salvation, of being united to Jesus and being brought into God's family. Think just for a moment of your favorite promises of Scripture. Just hold them in your mind's eye for a moment. Peter certainly has these in mind, and they are an awesome source of strength for us to grow and keep going in the Christian life. But he tells us what he's specifically referring to in this letter. Will you jump to me just across the page to chapter 3, verse 4? We'll actually read from verse 3. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" So Peter has in mind Jesus' second coming, his return in judgment and salvation. And though this promise is mocked and flat out denied, Peter tells us that the Lord will keep his promises. Peter makes it abundantly clear that these will be seen when God ushers in the new heavens and new earth. When those promises are fulfilled for all creations, believers will dwell in the home of righteousness, chapter 3 will tell us. And it's on that day that we will understand fully what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. Did you notice that as we were reading? This is one of the great mysteries, but yet beautiful realities of the Christian life. It doesn't mean that we become God or a little God in our own right. Rather, Peter means that by knowing Jesus and having an intimate and deep relationship with him, one day we will be like Christ, immortal, morally perfect, forever happy. We will be as close to Jesus as it is possible for a creature to be. This is a promise like nothing else. John Calvin commented on this verse, and he said, "Nothing more outstanding can be imagined." And so I want to imagine it. I can't wait for the day when I will be free from the sin that haunts me and the sin that hurts others. It's then that I will finally have, as verse 4 says, escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And so when we put all of these things together, it's not only a glorious picture, but it also just makes sense. In a world in which believers were at risk of losing their stability as they were surrounded by false teaching about Jesus and his coming, Peter says, remember, Jesus has given you everything you need, a precious faith, all the resources you need for the Christian life. and great and very precious promises about the future that will sustain you now while you wait for eternity. God has done all these things for you already. So does that mean we can sit back and relax? No. Precisely because Christ has provided everything that we need for a godly life, we're told in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Will you look at me with me at verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7 again, and this is our second point. Let me read it. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Jesus has given believers everything they need for a godly life. That has happened. So now, in response, they must make good use of these resources. And Peter wants believers to make every effort, which speaks of diligence and discipline and hard work. Make every effort to supplement or add to their faith with a whole range of Jesus-like qualities. I don't know about you, supplement makes me think of the ads that I get on the podcasts that I listen to about athletic greens, multivitamins and superfoods you need to grow and be healthy. That's a really helpful image, actually. But the word used here also means something like to furnish. Hillary and I moved into our new home just a couple of weeks ago. Nice wee place, very close to Aldi, which is excellent. The house was totally unfurnished, total blank canvas. It didn't even have a fridge when we moved in. Thankfully, our previous landlords very generously told us that we could take whatever we wanted from the previous flat, a blank check of sorts, kind of. Now, the process of furnishing the home will take some time as different items are brought to the new place. In fact, what will be our bed is still not there, but that's okay. But the aim is clearly to establish a beautiful home. And it's kind of like that for believers. Our faith has been given to us. Now we need to set about the work of furnishing our faith. What about the list itself? What can we draw from the list? On the one hand, it's a list that describes Jesus. These are qualities that describe Jesus perfectly. Peter wants his readers to grow, to become increasingly like Jesus, and here is a description to guide and inspire them in that. But on the other hand, this list details the qualities that the false teachers in chapter 2 lacked. We will see in a couple weeks' time in chapter 2 a catalogue of evil, lust and selfishness, qualities completely at odds with the portrait here. It's likely, I think, that Peter chose these qualities because they both reflect Christ-likeness, and because they are the very qualities that are lacking in churches where the false teachers are influential. But very practically, as we come to this list, I was challenged to read the list and consider what jumped out at me as an area for me to grow in. Why don't I read those verses one more time? And I encourage you to do exactly the same. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I know I certainly don't love the way the Lord Jesus does. It's not always sacrificial. It's often self-serving. Brotherly affection in that list, what a challenge. Reminds me of our summer focus series and some of the challenging questions we have asked of ourselves. Is my life like the one described in Scripture? Am I a family member in church? Am I like a brother and sister to the people sat next to me, or more like a next door neighbor you barely see? I think we think of today as an opportunity to ask God for help in whatever area from this list we need help with. It's an opportunity to ask God for help with that entire list, as we all need to grow in Christ-likeness. It's really interesting. There's another dimension to what we're to do. Not only do we make every effort, the hard work and diligence, the summoning of every ounce of determination we can muster, we also do it continually. Verse 8 is there in front of us. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, the godly Christian life is not static. If we stop exercising and eating right, we lose muscle mass. If we stop pedaling our bikes, we fall down, or so I'm told by people who actually cycle. So what are we to do now in light of everything Jesus has done? We are to, in increasing measure, continually give everything we have to supplement our faith with these godly virtues. If at this point you are thinking to yourself that this sounds great, but a little too close to earning your way to heaven, can I encourage us to remember verses 1 to 4? We don't earn our faith. It's a gift. It's not just the super godly or super supplemented spiritual Olympic athletes that get into heaven. We have all been gifted everything we need for a godly life. And it's in response to this gift that we work hard to grow. Peter pauses at this point to make clear the implications of responding obediently and disobediently to this call to make every effort to furnish their faith. What if you make every effort? Well, if you have furnished your Christian life in this way, then your Christian life will be fruitful and effective. Let's read verse 8 again. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all know, I think, the satisfaction of working hard for something and getting the result we hoped for. That's especially felt, I think, at the end of graduation week. Fruitfulness is satisfying. More than that, fruitfulness impacts the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 to 12, we read that those who abstain from sin and live honorable lives, similar language to what we have here in 2 Peter, when they are seen, they impact those around them. It can cause some to become Christians and glorify God on the day Jesus returns. That's amazing, isn't it? Another incredible motivation to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But very specific to our passage, that fruitfulness and effectiveness. looks like growing to be more and more like Jesus every day, continually making all the effort. It's really interesting. Peter puts it in the negative, kind of. What if you don't make every effort to furnish your faith? Well, if someone fails to furnish their faith with these Jesus-like qualities, then according to Peter, such people are short-sighted, blind, and forgetful. And it's just right there in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. These people have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their past sins. They have stopped looking back to their conversion and to the cross. The joy and wonder of Christ's sin-bearing death has slipped from their minds. They are short-sighted. They fail to look beyond the present towards the future, towards the future return of Christ and the welcome he will offer. And so these people lack any real longing to meet the Lord Jesus in glory. The future is so unclear to them that it makes no discernible difference to how they live. As a result of failing to look either backwards or forwards, these people, we're told, are blind. They stumble around in the dark rather than making every effort to furnish their faith. They live in their own private little bubble, cut off in their thinking from both the past and the future, and as a result, they are ineffective and unfruitful for Christ and his gospel. I think this section of 1 Peter is a warning to believers, a warning to believers in danger of coasting along. Essentially, Peter is asking the question, what would you rather have? Blind forgetfulness or effective fruitfulness? And I leave that question with you. Jesus has given us everything we need for a godly life, so we're to make every effort to grow in our faith. And thirdly and finally, as we wait for the rich welcome into Jesus's eternal kingdom. Peter begins this final section with another call to make every effort to godly living. This time, though, the motivation Peter gives concerns future destination rather than present fruitfulness. Making every effort in this way doesn't just lead to fruitfulness. It is also the evidence that you have been chosen by Christ and your future is secure. Let's read verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In other words, you won't fall short. You won't be like the athlete who falls short, just shy from the finish line. I love this reason that Peter gives, just for a number of reasons, two of them. First, it's especially powerful knowing Peter's own experience in the Christian life. He stumbled and stumbled, denied Jesus, and was even told by Jesus that he, along with the disciples, would fall away, which they did. Peter was an expert in getting it wrong. But secondly, the reason I love this is because the word fall in this passage carries with it the idea of being destabilized and knocked off our firm foundation, a theme throughout 2 Peter. And what Peter is telling us is that we have everything to remain strong and stable and steadfast and faithful all the way to the end. As you furnish your faith, as you bear fruit, you are confirming that you have been called and chosen to know Christ and to meet him? Peter tells us that by continuing to practice these things, by living a godly life as we wait for Jesus' return, the Christian will never fall away. But instead, they will have confidence that they will be granted entrance into the eternal kingdom. Look with me just one last time at verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got assurance about the future in these last verses, looking forward to a glorious welcome. Lots of you recently have been going home and coming back. Some of you will be going home after tonight. You can picture the scene, whether it's at an airport or a train station, that wonderful welcome, friends and family. I love the use of the words, a rich welcome or richly provided. There's a lavish, an extravagant welcome from Jesus himself. Picture a banquet feast, like the ones described in Isaiah or the book of Revelation. And picture Jesus, the one who was pierced for you, with open arms. He leans in to wipe away every last tear, and he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Peter is telling us tonight, don't presume your reservation to heaven. Confirm your calling and election. Don't be static. Grow. Make every effort. With the Christian life, you cannot get into heaven without zealous, diligent, hard work. Is this salvation by works? No. It's the right response to God giving us all we need to live for him. Grace is free, yes and amen. But our response to it isn't effortless. Peter's message in 2 Peter is clear. We'll see this over the next 4 weeks. Jesus will return. That's the long-term goal that shapes this letter. Some say Jesus won't return, so live however you like. Lots of people, even in churches, will say the things that we opened up with. But Peter warns against that. This make every effort lifestyle of ours won't be in vain. It's the true way to the kingdom because God has given us all things necessary for living a godly life as we wait for Jesus' certain return. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us everything we need for a life of godliness. You have rescued us and given us a faith as precious as that of the apostles. You've given us your precious promises in Scripture and a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. In light of these great truths, help us to make every effort to supplement our faith with Christ-like virtues. Help us to grow and grow in our faith so that we might never fall, so that we might never be tempted to hear the lies of false teaching, that we might be effective and fruitful in our own growth and with the people around us. Please help us so that we might have confidence that we're on the route to heaven. Thank you that for those of us who have been given all these things, a rich welcome to the eternal kingdom awaits us. I pray, Lord, that we might have been encouraged tonight in light of who Jesus is to make every effort for him. And in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing a couple of songs. First, My Heart is Filled.